Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you do, raise up your hand and Jim will get one to you. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we come here in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians to the beginning of what many scholars believe is the letter that Paul had referred to earlier in chapter 2 in verse 4 and chapter 7 in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians. In verse 4, Paul said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you." And then in chapter 7 in verse 8, he said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." So Paul mentions this letter that he had written to the Corinthians, and many times we take it to mean the first letter, and yet as we get down to these last four chapters of this book here, we'll see kind of a difference here, because in chapters 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians, they kind of constitute Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry. And because it had been questioned by several there in Corinth, especially the false teachers that were there in Corinth. And so for chapters 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians, he's kind of defending his authority. Then in chapters 8 and 9, which we went over the last couple of weeks, he dealt with the subject of giving. And as the section ended there in the end of chapter 9, he says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." So it seems like he's like ending that letter. It's like, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. He was like ending at this up point at this place. And so at this point, it seems like Paul's essentially closing his letter off. He defended his ministry. He's given the Corinthians exhortation about giving. And he's made a closing statement. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. So as you follow the flow of this letter, as you look at those breakdowns in this, it seems as though this should have really, at the end of chapter 9, been the end of 2 Corinthians. But it's not. There's four more chapters to go. There's four more chapters, and it's an interesting thing. In these final chapters, it seems that Paul doesn't pull any punches. He gets really down to the nitty-gritty. He steps on some toes in these last four chapters. And so instead of coming down on the Corinthians, you know, he's coming down on them actually rather aggressively. And this is what kind of perplexes a lot of biblical scholars and students. Why would he end the letter in this way? Why would he end coming down on them so aggressively? You know, because any preacher, teacher, or pastor knows the time to get in people's faces is not following an exhortation to give. You don't talk to them about giving and then you come down on them really hard, normally. And so the answer could possibly lie in the fact that 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13 actually constitutes and could constitute a different book altogether. And it's the letter that caused Paul such sorrow and anguish there in chapter 2, 4, and 7, 8. And so if this is the situation, if this is the case, 2 Corinthians would be comprised of chapters 10 through 13, and 3 Corinthians would be comprised of 1 through 9. And so it seems like possibly, and it's not known for sure, this is just assumptions, there's no proof of any of this really, as far as I can tell, but the possibility is that at some point, 2 and 3 Corinthians were inadvertently combined and together, and that seems to explain both the missing epistle that he was talking about in chapter 2 and verse and chapter 7, and the reason for his heaviness talking to the Corinthians in chapters 10 through 13. So that's all a possibility at this point. And so it's just kind of one of those things that scholars have looked at over the years and tried to understand, why did he end this letter so hard? And where was the letter that he was talking about in chapter 2 and chapter 7? And so they kind of have this tagged on the end here where it could have possibly been actually the second letter, and the first part of this could have possibly been 3 Corinthians in that regard. So we can look at it that way, and I think, though, as I think about those things and I study things about theology a lot of times and things that commentators write about these things, I look at them and I think that, you know what? Whatever it is, it doesn't have anything to do with our salvation because we're saved, and it's all the Word of God anyway. So however it comes together to us today, we can sit here and receive from it with that wherever the Holy Spirit wants us to be ministered to. And so that's what we can take in. And so whether it's all together or one letter or whatever, God knows. And the Holy Spirit can reveal to each of us individually what we need to take from it for today. And that's the main thing. That's what I'd like to take out of it. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And verse 1 starts out, it says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." Now this word meekness, a lot of people that don't know the Lord, especially, you know, when you try to share with men, a lot of times they think about Jesus being this meek, weak person. But meekness in the biblical sense does not mean weakness. It doesn't have anything to do with weakness. It's rather its strength under control. That's what meekness is. Meekness is used to describe a stallion. This powerful stallion that's so well trained that it yields to the slightest nudge of the bridle. And yet it has the control to go its own way. But it's trained in such a way that the slightest nudge of the rider turns it. So the Greek concept of meekness, having trouble talking this morning, was exhibited nowhere, of course, more perfectly than in Jesus. Jesus had that power under control, strength under control. We see that so clearly in the life of Jesus. You know, it's this controlled strength that Paul, I believe, is talking about when he deals with the church at Corinth there. As he's dealing with the church there, he's using this power under control. He's being meek, but not weak, as he's talking to them and addressing these things. So verse 1 goes on, says, "Who in the presence I am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you." So Paul, I believe, quotes his detractors who said these things about him. Sure, he can write a strong letter, but when he's in person, he's not real impressive. He's saying, in other words, when I'm with you, you know, his appearance wasn't very impressive. It wasn't very threatening. But he says, when I'm away from you, in my letters, I can be bold toward you. I can be bold and I can bring forth the truth in an impressive way. And, it seems that these people that were coming against him used kind of that age-old scenario tactic of criticizing someone physically if they were unable to counter them intelligently. Well, we can't match the words, he says, but let's come down on how he looks or how he talks or whatever the case was, what they were saying to the Corinthians there about him. And mostly those were those false teachers that were trying to gain things on their own. And then verse 2 goes on, he says, "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." So Paul says, I don't want to be harsh when I come there. I don't want to come down on you when I'm there in person. But they who accuse us of being carnal, those that are saying these carnal things about us and saying that we're not speaking the truth, they leave me no other choice, he says. He says, to some I am going to be harsh. He says, I'm going to use the authority that God had given me in the Holy Spirit to be able to set them straight. and I'm not going to let them get away with it, is what he had to say about that. Then verse 3 goes on, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So now Paul argues, because we're all human, of course we walk in the flesh. You know, I think every one of us can understand that here and relate to that here in this room. We walk in the flesh, but we battle, we wage for you spiritually. Paul says, we're waging a spiritual battle for you. We're waging this spiritual battle, not dependent upon our great speaking skills or even on my physical nature. Paul is saying, I'm not standing here being bold with you based on because I can talk well or because I look the greatest or whatever it is. He said, I'm allowing the Holy Spirit. I'm fighting a spiritual battle for you. I'm working within the area of prayer and interceding for you and praying that the Holy Spirit will do what he needs to do in your life. Now look at verse 4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity into the obedience of Christ. There's some awesome things here. Pulling down strongholds. We're going to talk about these in a few minutes. Casting down arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Against the knowledge of God. See, Paul's not saying, I'm fighting this spiritual battle because those people came against me. He's there. They're coming against the kingdom of God. They're coming against the truth. They're speaking these false lies. They're telling these things that are not true, and they're against God and God's kingdom. And then I like that last part. They're bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I like to pray that at night before I go to sleep. Lord, help me keep my thoughts and my dreams held captive to the obedience of your word. To be able to just have a lot nicer sleep at night. You know, just so you can sleep more peaceful and have that peace. See, so as we pull down strongholds of the enemy, the battle we wage is spiritual. Just as Paul's saying here, the battle that he was fighting for the Corinthians was not a carnal battle. He wasn't being bold against them because he was offended by what these false teachers were saying about him. He's saying, no, there's a spiritual battle going on for you Corinthians. The enemy was coming in trying to divide and get them all confused, and God's not the author of confusion. So the real battle that we have to fight is in the spiritual realm. This Thursday, June 6th, is the 75th anniversary of a day when President Eisenhower made a pivotal decision when he said, let's go. Let's go at 4 a.m. over 155,000 men and made their way across the English Channel to have the greatest single military invasion that the world has ever seen. Having been told that only 1 in 3 were likely to return from that morning excursion, they landed on the beaches of France that were codenamed Utah, Sword, Juno, Gold, and most famously Omaha. As they landed on those shores, on what's been known as D-Day, the enemy was already entrenched. And they begin to fire round after round after round at these 155,000 brave soldiers. 10,000 men lost their lives on Omaha Beach on that bloody, brutal day. Yet, the Allied soldiers kept going, kept coming, wave after wave after wave until they took the strongholds. They overcame them. The high towers from which the Nazis had their guns battled and they were firing from. They took them. They overcame those high towers. They overtook those strongholds of the enemy. If the Allies had failed that day, if that battle hadn't ended up in victory, Germany would have dominated Europe. Indeed, the world militarily, but their success on that day ensured the victory. It gave victory over Germany. The greatest military invasion in history of the world took place on that D-Day 75 years ago. But an infinitely greater, a greater invasion took place the day that God invaded the world here, this earth, in the person of Jesus Christ. When he sent his son to this earth, this world, monumental were the repercussions of the sacrifice and the bloodshed on the beaches at Normandy. But they were nothing compared to the results of the sacrifice of the blood shed on Calvary. Nothing in comparison to the effects of the blood from the cross. Satan's plan of nailing Jesus to the cross backfired on him. It backfired on him totally because the only foothold Satan has on humanity is getting people to succumb to sin. That's his only foothold. And so when they turn over the authority of their lives to him when they do that. Therefore, because of the blood that Jesus paid on the cross, the price that he paid for the sin of all mankind, Satan's foothold is obliterated. His don't have that foothold any longer. Yet even though, keep in mind, even though the victory has been won, the victory was won on Calvary, even though it was won, the battle goes on. It goes on because the enemy will not give up the things that we do not take back from him. The things that we allow him to continue to have a place in our life, he just keeps working on them. He keeps working and keeps dangling those carrots in front of us and allowing us to give in to some of those temptations. See, when the Allied invasion succeeded there on D-Day, Hitler and all of his buddies there in Germany, they pretty much had to have known that their days were numbered. After they lost that battle, there had to be some sort of a consensus amongst them, if they were at least truthful with themselves, that their days were literally numbered. They knew they didn't have a chance. But what did they do? They continued fighting to the very bitter end. The battles kept going. They continued fighting. This explains actually the reason that although the outcome of the war was really determined there on June 6, more blood was shed in the year following the victory at Normandy than in any other time. In that year following June 6 of 1944. So too, Satan knows. He knows he doesn't really have a chance. He knows that the one grasp that he had on man is gone. He knows his time is running out. He knows it. Yet so deep is his hatred for God that he continues to hang on to the territory he knows is no longer his. And he fights to the very end. When we receive Jesus, when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, we're not the enemies anymore. He's not our father anymore. Jesus told the Jews that their father is the father of lies. No, now we belong to the Heavenly Father. We're his property. We were bought with the high price of the blood of Jesus there on the cross. And in John 19:30, Jesus declared, "It is finished." Praise God. That means we don't have to and we can't work for or earn anything to be more approved by our Father than we already are. What Jesus did on the cross for us paid that price totally and completely. We're possessed, we are owned by the Father in heaven. The victory is won. The victory is won. Although the war goes on, we do not fight for victory any longer. We fight from victory. We have the victory and we know we're victorious. So that's why we continue fighting. And the battle will go on. He's not going to quit. He's going to continue. But it's really kind of, if you go into a race, and you go into this race and somebody tells you before the race, you know, everybody else is going to just let you win. Well, you know, great, you go out and you'll run your race, but at the same time, you don't have to worry about all the other things. You just run your race and go through the finish line. And so we've already won. The battle's won for us. And so the next time that the enemy is trying to tear you down and pull the blanket out from under you, so to speak, know that you've already won. Christ has won. He doesn't have that foothold over you any longer. We fight not for victory, but from it. This is why Paul tells us, pull down, root out, take control of the strongholds of the adversary as erected in our minds and in our hearts. Get rid of those things. Pull them down. Destroy them. Concerning this enemy, our enemy, Paul says, we are not to be ignorant. We're not to be ignorant of his devices. And we aren't. Most of us, we know those things. Even those temptations when they come, when you feel yourself starting to give in to something and it's like, oh man, you know, I know I shouldn't do this, but it won't hurt. We know, you know, when that enemy is firing upon us, and so often instead of fighting that spiritual battle, we just roll over, so to speak. We just kind of give into it. We're not ignorant of his devices. He hasn't come up with anything new. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. The enemy uses the same things over and over and over again in our lives. And the more aware we become of them, the more that we reject them, resist the devil and he will flee, the better victory we will have. We will experience that victory, the fruits of the victory. We know that when we're saved, Jesus took up residence in our lives. Our sin, past, present, and future, was cleansed completely. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world." Past, present, and future. We were born again. We were born again, and yet each time I give in to sin, each time I give in to the flesh, each time I succumb to the attitude or an activity I know that is wrong, a brick is added to that high tower of the enemy. Oh, there, give him another support. He's protected there. When I know I do these things that are wrong, I give another brick to that high tower from where he can manipulate my thinking. And this explains why I can be driving down the road being just fine, enjoying the day, and suddenly a thought will come into my mind or an attitude into my heart that causes me to say, where in the world did that come from? Man, everything was just great, and all of a sudden I'm doing something or thinking something I refer to as stinking thinking. It just doesn't, it's, where'd that come from? Well, of course it didn't come from the world. It actually came from the very depths of hell. The very pit itself. Ephesians 6 tells us that Satan fires fiery darts, a bit of hell into our minds. Oh, he can't possess us at all. He can't possess our hearts, but there's still a battle going on for our mind. The spirit is secure, but the soul, the mind, the emotions, and will are still up for grabs. He has a field day with them. That's where the battle is fought, in that spiritual realm. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us more about the warfare that we wage. He says in 6:12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the battle is. You might want to mark a cross reference in your Bible right there, Ephesians 6:12. That when you feel like something's going wrong, when you feel like someone's attacking you and something's just not happening right, just be able to know we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not that person that you have to fight. It's the enemy. It's in that spiritual realm. See, anytime we're wrestling against flesh and blood, against family members, bosses, employees, neighbors, or friends, we're fighting the wrong battle. When you're battling against them, when you're thinking, how could they do this to me? How could they say that? How could this? And you're trying to win them over or prove that you didn't do or deserve what they did to you. Any time that we're upset with people, we're waging the wrong war. Stop and think about that a minute. Any time we're upset with people, we're waging the wrong war. Why? Because it's just said there in Ephesians, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against those powers and principalities of this dark age in the heavenly realm. The enemy is not your husband, not your wife, not your teenager, or even your boss. The enemy is Satan. And we need to keep that in mind. It'll make our life with others so much easier. It'll be able to give you that ability to look at someone through the eyes of Christ and not through your own bitterness or your own, I don't like the way they treat me, or I don't like the way they act, I don't like this. And it just gives you that ability to be free of those things once you realize who their enemy really is. 1 Peter 5:8 said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Walks about seeking who he may devour. He can't devour you, but he tries. See, Peter here in 1 Peter, when he says that, he identifies Satan not as the adversary. Make note of that. He didn't say the adversary. He said your adversary. That's all of us in here. All of the born-again believers. You might think, well, I'm not really all that important. The devil doesn't care about me. Wrong. If you're born again, he's your adversary. Your adversary means you have a personal enemy. Satan. He's all of our personal enemy. He has a specific plan to manipulate you and rob you of joy, of your power in the Spirit, and of your ability to influence others for the Lord. He's your adversary trying to steal those things from you, trying to steal that joy. So when somebody does something and you say, man, I just don't feel very joyous because they did that. No, remember, it wasn't them that caused it. It was your adversary. He's walking around seeking whom he can devour. And we need to fight the right battle. And stop fighting against one another and against the human flesh and take it to the Lord. Because he says, our weapons are not carnal but spiritual. It's not what we can do to make it seem right. It's what we can pray to allow the Lord to make it right. It's all about prayer. It's all about praying and seeking after him. There's a war going on. It's imperative that we pull down the high towers, the stronghold of the enemy, those areas that Satan controls in our life. Those are the areas you need to pull down. Those are the areas you need to get rid of. Those ones that he continues to pound you with. And you know, why can't I stop this? Well, confess it to the Lord. Feel bad enough about it that you can get comforted by his forgiveness for it. And you can be free of it. Pull down that stronghold. See, even though you're a Christian, even though your sin is forgiven, even though you're on your way to heaven, you still have this battle to fight. We have this battle. It's an ongoing battle. It's a promise. The Lord said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He says, I have overcome the world. And 1 John says, what overcomes the world? Our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the more the word you have within you, the greater your faith, and they're able to overcome those battles and be victorious. So we need to pull down these strongholds. How do we pull these strongholds down? What does it mean to cast down the imagination? Well, a couple of different areas in Scripture I like to look at is like with Joshua. You know, when they've been out in the wilderness for these 40 years and they finally cross into the promised land. They cross over into the promised land and they're there. But what happens? They still find they still have battles to fight. Now they're faced with this great walled city of Jericho. And so what did the Lord tell them to do? He said to march around it once for 7 days, but on the seventh day to march around it 7 times and then shout. Now imagine, this is probably close to 3 million people walking around Jericho and about 3 million people shouting, and the walls fell down. And so in a sense, it's making a proclamation. It's saying outwardly, we have the victory. I think one of the ways to pull down those strongholds is when that temptation comes to you and you just feel like, man, I just keep giving into this. Instead of giving into it, make a proclamation, just even outwardly in your own voice, just be able to say, I don't need to do this anymore. Shout it out to the Lord. You know, even people, if you're around people, they may think you're crazy, but that's all right. We're all a little bit crazy anyway. So the first thing I see is make that proclamation. When the enemy comes at you, when somebody affects you in that way, instead of fighting the battle against them, just say, Lord, I know it's not them. I know it's my adversary, and I rebuke him in the name of Jesus. To be able just to stand boldly on the word of God and on his truth and speak his truth in that way. And then the other thing is Gideon. You know, Gideon just kept plowing on. He just kept going. You know, he had all these men to go fight, and then the Lord kept cutting them down, till he ended up just with a handful of men, but he just kept going. I think for us as believers, we need to keep plowing through. We know that we have the victory. Don't give up. Don't give in to him. Pull down that stronghold. Destroy it. Get rid of it. Just be able to walk in that victory. Experience it. Just proclaim it and keep on going. So many times the enemy just gets us to a point where we just kind of stagnate. We just stop. Oh, I can't pray anymore. Oh, I've been praying for that for a week and it hasn't been answered, so I just give up. No, persevere. Keep going like Gideon did. Gideon continued on and continued moving forward. We need to do the same. So we have the victory. And our battle is not against flesh and blood. And I think Paul really wanted to remind the Corinthians of that. He wants to remind us of that today. Paul's saying, you know, these people that are coming against me, it's not them that's doing it. It's the enemy trying to destroy and divide and to have the victory. But Paul says he wasn't going to let them have it. He was going to fight that battle in the spiritual realm. He was going to fight the battle and the real enemy. The real battle is with the enemy, not with those people. All right, let's look at verse 6. It says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So Paul's here, this, like I say, at the end of this letter here, in these next few chapters, Paul's talking about punishing. He's talking about all of these different things. Being ready to punish all disobedience. He's coming down real hard. He's saying, we'll keep fighting on behalf until you Corinthians grow into spiritual maturity. Paul says, that's our ministry. He says, I'm going to stand in the gap. I'm going to even punish those that are causing this for your own good. He says, that's his ministry. That was his place as a leader to make sure that the best was taking place within the Corinthian church. And then look at verse 7. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as is Christ, even so we are Christ. So those in Corinth who said, we are Christ, but Paul is nothing, there was those, that's what they were saying. To them, Paul maintains that he is Christ as well. See, we're, no one is above anyone else. I always like to say we're all in the same boat, rowing with the same oars. We're all at the same place, and Paul's saying, you know, I'm in Christ as well. They're proclaiming to be something that then saying I'm not. Well, I am. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul had warned about judging people prematurely before the day when all things would come to light. At the Bema Seat. We talked about the Bema Seat, where the believers will receive their rewards. It says, don't judge people prematurely before that Bema Seat of Christ, the war where they will stand and receive their rewards there before Christ. I often think about this, at the judgment seat of Christ, there at the Bema Seat where those kind of things are placed, the beauty, the power, and the importance, and the beautiful and powerful, important people, that will evaporate. All those things that the world thinks is so great today, that'll all evaporate. On the other hand, those who like Paul, although they were unimpressive possibly physically, and maybe even unknown socially, they cultivated a deep and a meaningful walk with the Lord. And those that will be beautiful then from that point throughout all eternity. What they did unto the Lord, those works of gold and silver that won't be burnt up, they will become beautiful in the eyes of the Father for all eternity. For, you know, the important people today, those that think they're important today, those that don't have a relationship with the Lord, that's so temporary. Because this earth, this time here is so like a vapor, the Bible says. Compared to eternity, it's nothing. But once we stand before that Bema Seat of Christ, we'll all become beautiful people in Christ for all eternity. There are people now who physically, mentally, financially seem to be nothing. They seem to be no one. But in secrecy, in their own private life, they've developed a deep intimacy with the Lord. Right now, they're the proverbial ugly ducklings. Sometimes they don't seem to fit in whatsoever. And they're not even acknowledged a lot of times. But in that day, before the Bema Seat of Christ, they will become those beautiful swans. Those beautiful swans for all eternity, not just for this temporary lifetime. What a day it will be when people who've been plugging away and seeking God, just like Gideon, rather than getting the breaks of this world, will hear Jesus say to them on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. Whoa. Just to be able to hear those words from our Savior. Well done. Good and faithful servant. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all, Mark says. Verse 8 starts out and says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority. He's saying, although I don't want to, I'll have to boast here a bit. You know, and Paul wasn't so much boasting so much about him, but what God was doing through him and the anointing God had on him. He says, so even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, he goes on, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. He says, I'm not ashamed of the power and the authority that God has given me to encourage you and edify you, not to destroy you. So Paul's saying, I'm saying some harsh words here, and he's going to be saying some harsh words, but he's saying it's not for your destruction, it's for your edification and encourage you to be right. Paul has said in chapter 1, verse 24, we don't seek to have dominion over you, but we are helpers for your joy. He said, we're helpers of your joy. The authority we claim is not to do anything other than to build you up and to be helpers of your joy. He's saying the things that I'm saying is for your edification, for your good, so that you'll be able to enter into glory with the Father for all eternity. See, Paul, as most of us should have, our eyes fixed on things of above and not here. We should be thinking more about eternity than our day-to-day lives right now. And Paul's saying the things that you're allowing to come in amongst your individual lives as well as corporately in the church are causing you to have damage. He says, I want to be strong and bold so that you'll repent, so you'll turn from those ways and be able to experience all the blessings that the Father has for you. Verse 9 goes on. He says, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. So I'm going to talk to you firmly and straightforwardly so you won't think that I'm bluffing. He said, I'm going to be strong and right to the point so you don't think I'm just being sarcastic or I'm not meaning what I'm saying. I mean what I say, and I'm going to do what I say, he says. And then verse 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. See, perhaps the word contemptible refers to Paul might have had a really high-pitched voice, or perhaps he was like Moses and he stuttered. Something about his speaking abilities that they came against him for that. Either way, whatever it was that was a weakness in Paul, his enemies made fun of his speaking style. They ratted on him so that he says, you know, for they say his letters, they talk about how strong he is in his letter, but personally, again, they're attacking his physical speech and those things. Verse 11 says, let such a person consider this, that we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. In other words, Paul says, I'm going to back up in action when I'm there, what I'm saying in my letters. Then verse 12 says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Remember in 1 Corinthians, we talked about how the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of the world is just foolishness to God. But there were those here comparing themselves in Corinth with one another. Big mistake. They put themselves in the top 10. And they had Paul at the bottom of the heap. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul says, measuring ourselves against another is very unwise. Why? Measuring yourself another one will do one of two things. It will either puff you up or it will pull you down when you use somebody else as a measuring stick. You can always find someone that is seemingly less spiritual than you, and that makes you feel good about yourself. Oh, man, that's great. When you do, you get puffed up and prideful. Well, I'm better than them. Oh, man, I'm great. You can also find people seemingly more spiritual than you, yet trying to emulate them only leads to much, much frustration. We just need to be us. You need to be you and allow God to use you at the place spiritually that he has you for today. And then tomorrow he says he gives you new mercies. His mercies are new every day. So just be you. Don't compare yourself to one another. Oh, I'm better than them. You get prideful. Oh, I'm not as good as them, and I never will be. And so it causes us just to slow down in our spiritual walk with him when we allow that to happen. Now look at verse 13. He says, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you, he says. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly encouraged by you in our sphere. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere or accomplishment. So Paul declared, we don't stretch ourselves beyond our perimeter and that God has placed around us. In other words, he's saying, like, we don't build on another man's foundation, essentially. As believers, yes, we should be stretched. Yes, we should go for it in our faith. But concerning his own ministry, concerning his own life, Paul says, we do not stretch ourselves beyond that which we've been called to do. Remember, Paul was called to the Gentile. And so he's saying, I'm not going to go out and step out of character and go and be involved in things that God has not called me to be involved in. I'm only going to do what God's calling is for me and be able to fulfill that. See, happy is the man and wise is the woman who understands what God has given him or her to do. When you know your calling, when you understand the ministry that God's laid out for you, and then you start to devote yourself in doing it wholeheartedly, without stepping into areas which God has not called you to, then what happens is, you know, you get so blessed. So this was not the case with those who were eager to speak against Paul there at Corinth, even as they piggybacked on the work that he'd already done. Remember, Paul had been there for a year and a half, setting up and establishing the church there in Corinth, and got it founded and got it started, and then moved on to be able to continue his calling in ministry. And then these were coming in to, oh, let's see now, Paul got this started, it's going great, but we're going to make it work better for us. And so they piggybacked off of the work he'd started, and yet they were taking all the glory for themselves and not giving the Lord any glory for it. And look at verse 17. It says, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Paul said, our glory lies simply in doing what we're supposed to do. That's where we get glory, when we just do what we're supposed to do. God gets glorified and everybody around us gets edified. Our glory is in the Lord, and that is where your glory should be. He's telling the Corinthians, that's where the glory should lie, is in the Lord. No matter what we do, to God be the glory. Thanks be to the Lord. We have the victory. And one of the things that keeps us walking in victory is remembering that in and of ourselves we can do nothing. Jesus said it clearly in John 5:15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But praise God, Paul said in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, when we go forth fulfilling our calling, fulfilling the things that God has called us to do, and allowing his will to be done in us and through us, wow, what a blessing that is. Then that's when we experience the victory. That's when we know that our battle is not against flesh and blood, because we know that we're nothing. So who are we to get upset at somebody else? Who are we to get frustrated when they don't do something that we don't like? There's plenty of things we do to others that they don't like. And when we talk about mercy, the more mercy we show, the more mercy we're going to get. We talked about it last week, the process of sowing and reaping. The more mercy you sow, the more mercy you're going to receive. The more grace you sow, the more grace you're going to receive. The victory's been won. We have the victory. Walk that way. Walk as victorious Christians, knowing that your battle is not against flesh and blood. Don't you see in this chapter here especially, Paul didn't allow the things they were saying about him to get him down. He didn't allow it to get him to a point, now I got to go prove this or prove that. No, he just said, you know what, I'm going to come and I'm going to make it clear I'm going to make it clear what my calling is. I'm going to make it clear that this was something that God called me to do, and these people that are saying these things coming against me, he didn't let it bother him. He just said, I'm going to come and get it straight. Because he knew who was on his side. He was fighting the real battle. He was going to fight the battle in prayer. He was praying for the Corinthians. He was interceding for them that they would not listen to these things and receive from the Holy Spirit. Just as we all need to do in our own lives. We need to fight the battle spiritually, not with carnal weapons, not with the things of the flesh, but in the spirit realm. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Let's pray.